enthusiasm, or zeal we could call it, is the great dynamic that'll stir up a man or a woman who was a weakling in themselves and make them go out and subdue forces much more mighty than themselves. Right through history, men who have been fired up with this quality have gone out and conquered worlds. Enthusiastic women never admit defeat. And this undoubtedly can be traced back as the source and springboard of their eventual triumph. Today, in many parts of the world, we have scientists, and they're either over the drawing boards or in the labs, and we have technicians directed by the scientists, and they're working overtime, and we have all the resources of the great countries upon earth, and they're being pushed into thrilling projects. And then they send their spacecraft into outer space and explore the realms that none of us will ever likely be. Until, of course, we go past all of that and reach the glory land. On the negative side, you've North Korea. And as usual, though they're flexing their muscle with even more menace at the moment, testing out ballistic missiles, firing from land into the sea, testing the range, saying, America, we've got you in our sights, and then as well trying to equip the one special submarine they have with the same kind of or equivalent kind of ballistic nuclear-headed missile. Long ago, this quality, enthusiasm or zeal, it enabled unlearned men to challenge the might of the pagan empires in which they were living. Again, with unconquerable energy, they rose up and set up the Church of Jesus Christ. They sent missionaries to the end of the world. In all ages, enthusiasm has been the lifeblood of the Church. And for a few moments tonight, we're going to trace some examples of zeal, of enthusiasm, that God has noted here in the pages of Holy Scripture. Of course, we always must put in this caveat: zeal without knowledge is dangerous, and if not powered by the Holy Spirit, will always go in the wrong direction. But first of all, 1 Samuel 31, verse 11 through to 13, we have the walls of Bethshan. We have a challenge for the citizens here. We have a dark and a shadowy night, and the fugitives are lying around in their rather makeshift camp. Far away in the field of battle, way out of their view, lay the bodies of many comrades, and on that battlefield it seemed to be, it was buried forever, the hope of Israel. And so they were demoralized. They felt totally vanquished by the hordes of those successful Philistines. And these men in the makeshift camp are the survivors of that faraway battle, and they have fled from the battle scene with their lives. Then a sentry whispers a warning. Men in the camp become alert. There's someone approaching. A man staggers into the middle of those now watching soldiers, and they recognize him as one that they left on the field of battle, assuming he had received a mortal, fatal wound and would long be dead. But he tells the story of the death of King Saul, and how his headless body has now been suspended from the wall of Bethshan, that Philistine stronghold, and what we find then in this beleaguered camp is a number of particular men rising. We're told in the scripture they are the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And these men of Jabesh-Gilead arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. Now that was a very heroic deed. They showed courage. They put zeal and enthusiasm into action here because they remembered. And the incident is recorded again in Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 11. They remembered how this Saul, their king, had once been their savior. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, Nahash, the Ammonite, had come against them with all of his forces, an overwhelming number of men. And he had said to them, "Be subject to me, or else." And they pleaded for time, and then they sent out a message, "Will anybody deliver us?" And whenever Saul heard the predicament in which the men of Jabesh Gilead were, he stirred up the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and he marched against the Ammonites, and he wiped out that enemy force. Those men of Jabesh Gilead never forgot what Saul had done for them. And now this undying gratitude they are putting on display, even though they are weak themselves and they've been battered on the field and they're not ready to go in and engage this victorious Philistine enemy, but remembering what their former Savior had done, turned every man of Jabesh Gilead that night into a giant. And what they did for the king's sake. We acknowledge that our salvation came from outside of ourselves. It was, as Luther said, an alien righteousness, not ours, not tainted by us. It was Christ's righteousness, and he, the reconciler, the redeemer, stood in our place and brought salvation to us when nobody else ever could. And this Savior reminds us, "You're here to serve me." What about showing enthusiasm in my cause? So we have the wall of Bethshan, the challenge for the citizens. Then we come to the passage we read together tonight, 1 Chronicles, the chapter 11, the verse 15 through 19 in particular. We have the well of Bethlehem and the courage of the captain. Stealthily. My little grandchildren, two of them, the twins, were at our house today. One has been up on hands and knees, crawling for a number of weeks. The other, you would imagine, would have learned from that, copied the action, and got up on her hands and knees as well, but no. She's specializing in the commando crawl. And she's getting it down to a fine art. And it was her that I had in mind, but I'm thinking, what is happening here in 1 Chronicles 11? Because with great stealth and infinite care, the young man wriggled his way up to the face of the hillside. He was in enemy-controlled territory, and he knew it, and he realized one wrong move, and that may lead to death, or even worse than just pure death. Occasionally, he paused, and his eye swept around the surrounding hills. Behind every tree, behind every rock, there could have been a potential enemy. And the whole scene, as he viewed it there, he thought, well, it seems devoid of life. Where is my enemy here? A little further he goes, and then, peering over the highest ridge, he's looking down into the quaint little town of Bethlehem. And the Philistines, the enemy, are in evidence everywhere. They're swarming over every square inch of territory down there. And this young man, turning to beckon the others who were coming up behind him, quietly following him as quietly as he had been, this man is soon joined by David and two other captains. And together they're watching the intruders down in the valley there outside of Bethlehem. Suddenly David sighs and he said, "Oh, that somebody would give me to drink of the well of Bethlehem. That water, so special to me. It's by the gate." And even while he was speaking, those faithful captains made a resolute plan. We're told, "And the three break through the host of the Philistines," and the word breakthrough means to split. to cleave, break right open, break through the host of the Philistines, and drew water and brought it to David. Now, the more you read this passage, the more foolhardy their action appears. But they remembered how when they were in need, they had come, 1 Samuel 22:2, to the cave of Adullam, where David, to all who were discontented, in distress, in debt, had provided a refuge and shown himself to be an able captain. And now they're thinking, that loyalty that he showed to us, that ability he demonstrated to us, that care that he showered upon us, it deserves a recompense. And with enthusiasm, they made possible the impossible. They did it for the Master's sake. Souls around us need Jesus Christ. They need a drink from the one who is the well of Bethlehem. That's where God the Father sent him, from which to become the Savior of man. They need to drink deeply a draught of the water of life. And Christ needs his servants, spirited servants, loyal servants, devoted, dedicated men and women who will break through and get that water into the hands and to the lips of men. An illustration of reaching out to souls that are parched all around us. The well of Bethlehem. The courage of the captain. And then we're turning right over to the end of the New Testament, to 3 John and the verse 7. 3 John, verse 7. And we read of those who, because that for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing off or from the Gentiles. We have here a world of bloodshed and the crusade of the Christian. The crusade of the Christian. Here's an old man, John now, Christ, disciple and apostle, quill in his hand. And he's reminiscing here. He's writing a short letter to the well-beloved Gaius. But those wandering thoughts are coming in, and his mind is going back over decades of time. And he's remembering colleagues who had long since gone home to heaven. They had been wonderful workers, every last one of them. They had risen up in a day of difficulty. They had quenched the power of the heathen and its fieriness. They had triumphed in the greatest cause on earth, loyalty to Christ. And so, as he writes on the parchment, led of course by the Holy Ghost to remember these men, he writes, because that for his name's sake they went forth. They didn't do it to wear a badge of honor themselves. It was Psalm 115 territory, not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And their enthusiasm and zeal took those early Christians into the marketplaces, the synagogues, into the homes, out to face the lions in the Colosseum on cases, and to suffer death by many and inhuman means. Enthusiasm. With them birthed eloquence, and they stood up everywhere they went and told the story of Jesus. They remembered the cross. They had personally been to the cross. And the Spirit of God coming upon them in their salvation propelled them forward into what was unknown and downright dangerous. Today, our city, country, is filled with churches, tripping over itself with clergymen and institutions. But something is desperately wrong. We are machines without power, rockets without fuel, Christians without holy fire. Now we can be vocal in other arenas. We can stamp our feet, raise our voices at a political rally. We can embrace strangers when we're in a crowd of football supporters and our team has just put the ball in the opposition net, and we can even embrace people we don't know on that occasion. And then when we're talking about the weather, we could talk all morning, all afternoon, and all night. Our fashion might float somebody's boat. You know it doesn't float mine. My trousers in here are green, but they're actually grey. But that kind of upsets all your plans if you're trying to match it up. And then you come in under artificial light, and what was grey outside in every other kind of light turns green. But when Christ's name is mentioned, well, what can we say? Surely that's somebody else's job. Can I do this? Here's a poem. Christ wants the best. He in the far off ages once claimed the firstlings of the flock, the finest of the wheat. And still he asks his own with gentlest pleading to lay their brightest hopes, their riches, talents at his feet. He'll not forget the feeblest service, humblest love. He only asks that off our store we give to him the best we have. And is our best too much? Ah, friends, let us remember how once our Lord poured forth his soul for us, and in the prime of his mysterious manhood gave up his precious life upon the cross. The Lord of Lords, by whom the worlds were made, through bitter griefs and tears gave us the best he had. And if we're really looking for a wonderful illustration of zeal, we don't need to go to the well of Bethlehem or to the wall of Bethshan or to the writings of John for that matter. We turn to Jesus Christ. It said in Psalm 69:9, these words, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And the disciples, they noted it about Jesus, and so it's recorded. They remembered the saying that was written in John 2:17, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And that word zeal means fervor of spirit. His heart is aflame. Ardor in embracing, in pursuing, in defending anything. And the word eaten, this zeal has eaten me up. It means devoured. And in the Bible, it's used of a bird. It's used of a dragon as well. It's used of a man eating up the little book. It talks about the consumption of our strength in both body and mind by strong emotions and exertions. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, it was said of Christ. Can it be said of us? Revive us, Lord. Is zeal abating? While harvest fields are vast and white, revive us, Lord. The world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread thy light.